Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, there's been a run of them now, very popular, and no doubt raking in millions of dollars. In fact, it's been six of them. Six of the things I'm talking about. They have, in fact, I've looked it up, Googled it. It's amazing what you can find on Google these days. But as to the time of the particular item I found, they had raked in $3 billion US, these six items. In Australian dollars, that's just short of $5 billion, $4.99 billion. What am I talking about? Well, I'll give you a clue. They contain visual effects, stunning visual effects. They contain stunts and a very fast-paced plot. They're the Mission Impossible movies. Can you imagine that? Mission Impossible movies, six of them have raked in just short of 5 billion Australian dollars. That's just six movies. Of course, the thing that makes them so exciting and attract so many people is indeed how fast the plot goes and all the effects and everything else. And you and I both know, if you've ever seen any of these things, that what they present before you in terms of what the main character, who happens to be Tom Cruise, what he gets up to is just impossible. No one could do the sorts of things that, you know, he's projected as doing, leaping across buildings and, in one case, holding onto the side of an aeroplane as it takes off. You know, just incredible things, just stupid things. We know that they're not real. We know that it's impossible. But that's the nature of the whole, genre, isn't it? Mission Impossible. And so he sets out to do these tremendous missions. No matter how improbable and how fantasy-related these missions are on the movies, they in no way are anything like the challenge of the mission that Jesus has given to the church through the disciples. We know it as the Great Commission. It says in Matthew 28:19, just before Jesus went to heaven, Jesus said this to the disciples, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." No internet, no telephones, no printing press. None of these technologies that we have today to spread the word like crazy. And in the midst of persecution, Jesus had himself been persecuted up then. They're about to witness their own persecutions. They'd seen the crucifixion. This is just before the ascension. That would have seemed to be the most impossible mission anyone could place upon them. They were to go and make disciples of what? All nations. Pipe dream? Certainly would have appeared to be an impossible mission. And if that wasn't difficult enough in terms of the mission, Jesus made it quite clear that they were going to come across tremendous opposition
and their own lives were going to be at stake. In fact, many of them died because of the faith. Jesus, in one occasion in Matthew, same book, Matthew chapter 10, 27, put it this way. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So Jesus tells them in the course of their training that they shouldn't be too worried about those who want to kill them. Should be more worried about the Father. Don't worry too much about those who want to kill you. And then at the end of that he says, don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. So in that, they were getting the message, this isn't going to be easy. In fact, this is going to be life-threatening. And so it proved to be. In other places, Jesus told the disciples, the members of their own families would hand them over to governors and to kings, and they would be tested and they would be put to death for the faith. And so the disciples set about their task. But what would be one of the key things that they would need as they set about this task of seeking to make disciples of all nations? What would be one key element? We would call it what would need to be an important part of the mission DNA if they were to succeed. And that's what we want to look at this morning. As we consider this Great Commission, which has now become the Great Commission of the Church, because the disciples passed that on, we still have that mission from the Lord. Go and make disciples of all nations. The Church is to witness to the world, and through the Church's witness, the Lord wants to continue to bring in the lost. As we continue to do that, what has to be at the heart of our mission? What has to be part of our DNA? You know, that which makes it us and makes it indeed not just something external, but something that really is real to us. It's not just an add-on, but it's part of us, basically. Well, that's what we find in our passage today. And to understand what this part of the DNA is that we must have as we do mission, is first of all to consider Jesus' hard-hearted audience. You know, there's nothing harder in evangelism. If you've tried to share the faith with anybody, you'll know that quite often people will just be resistant. You'll feel like you're knocking your head against a brick wall, okay? And you'll wonder whether it's just worth trying at all. There are those who go so far as thinking, well, the elect are the elect. We don't have to do anything. God's going to save his own, so we can just sit back and let them come in. Only problem with that is that's not how the Lord has said it works. He said, I commission you to go and testify, and through your testimony, I, through the Spirit, will take away spiritual blindness, and then people will come in. So sitting back and just waiting for the Lord's elect to just romp in isn't going to work. It's not the way it happens. So it's important to see the audience that the disciples were going to have, and also that Jesus himself had. And that's what you find in our text in Luke 15. Notice, one chapter, three parables. They all have the same theme. And basically, they have the three sets of characters, same sets of characters being represented. So what's going on here? Well, when you take a look at our passage, our first reading, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. That is, Jesus was speaking. And so the tax gatherers and sinners, it's inverted commas, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, in other words, the church leaders of their time, those who should have been concerned about the tax gatherers and the sinners, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So that's the context of all three parables. You don't understand the three parables if you miss that one verse. Jesus is dealing with church leaders, the Pharisees, and he's dealing with the teachers of the law, those entrusted with the truth about God, truth of God's love, the truth of God's grace, truth of what we sang, strong and constant is his love. And what were they doing? They were seeing the people flock around Jesus and they muttered. To them, these people were the scum. These were the untouchables, those that you shouldn't associate with. What was their problem? Jesus not only welcomed them, he also ate with them. And in that society at that time, as in some societies even today, if you eat with someone, you are extending honour to them. In other words, guilt by association. You are bestowing upon them something that they're not worthy of, something that they shouldn't have. You are showing them a respect that shouldn't be given towards them. These are people that should be kept under the carpet and not seen and not heard. Pretty tough, wasn't it? These are the leaders of the church, and that's the way they were thinking. And so Jesus accepts an invitation, and other times Jesus is even host. And of course, on both counts, he's guilty in the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so we have these three parables that Jesus teaches because of this hardness of heart. And note, I said, the characters being represented are the same. You have 99 sheep, you have 9 coins, and you have 1 remaining son. Guess who they represent? All three represent the same people. They represent the Pharisees and they represent the teachers of the law. So the 99 that remained, that didn't wander off, the 9 coins that didn't get lost, and the 1 son that didn't leave home, that's the Pharisees, that's the teachers of the law. And then you have the tax gatherers and the sinners. They're represented by the 1 lost sheep, the 1 lost son, and also the 1 lost coin. You see what Jesus is doing? He sees their hardness of heart and says, right, you guys need to learn a lesson about those you have written off. But it's not just a lesson about those that they've written off. As we're going to see, it's also a lesson about the Father whom they're supposed to represent. These are the teachers of the law. These are the Pharisees, you know, the heads of the synagogue. They're supposed to bring people in. They're supposed to represent God. But they've got God and his character altogether wrong. You might ask yourself the question, why 3 parables all teaching the same thing? Don't know if you've ever thought about that. Why not just the 1 parable about the 99 sheep and the 1 lost one? Would have got it across, you would think. Then you get exactly the same thing with the coin. And then, of course, with regard to the lost son. Maybe it had to do with the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. Didn't get it the first time? Well, let's try again. We'll give them a second parable. Didn't get it the second time? Guess what? We'll go for a third one. 3 parables, possibly because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so hard-hearted, they weren't hearing the gospel as Jesus preached it. It was just going straight over the top of their heads. So what do we find here? What is Jesus trying to teach the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? And what's he trying to teach us this morning? What we find here is the Father's priority and then also Jesus' priority for the lost. Hear what I just said? We're looking into the Father's and then also Jesus, because Jesus was the one mixing with the sinners and the tax gatherers. We're looking at their priority. In other words, they're putting a certain category of people first. We're looking at their priority for the lost. So you see that in Luke 15, verse 4. It says here, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? I mean, you know, if we got 99 sheep, and some of you, you know, are farmers, and I think you have sheep on your property, don't you, John? Yeah. Let's say you've got a huge herd and one goes missing. You're going to stay up all night looking for that one sheep? You say, well, I got 99 others. Doesn't matter. One, that's not a bad loss rate. You'll let dingoes have that, if dingoes are around, or the foxes, or wild dogs, you know, that's one over 99, doesn't matter. And yet, when it comes to this shepherd, he leaves the 99 in open country, and he goes looking for the one. And he keeps looking, guess what, until he finds it. He's not going to stop the search, no matter how long it takes, until he has found his one lost sheep. You and I might say that's bad economy. But remember, Jesus is painting a picture of the Father that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are supposed to represent. And the character that he's painting of the Father is altogether different than what they're displaying when they're having a go at him at mixing with sinners and with tax collectors. Then take a look at the woman. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search until she finds it? It's the same message, isn't it? Still got 9. And 9 silver coins were a lot of money in those days. Still got 9. Why be so worried about 1? But she's not going to rest. She keeps searching until she finds it. And then you have the third parable, a grieving father. He's got a son at home. He's got a son who didn't take off, a son who didn't say, "Father, you're as good as dead to me. Give me my inheritance so that I can go away and forget about you and just live it up." Imagine how hurtful that was. And yet, even though the father has a son who didn't do that to him and a son who is at home, is his focus on the son who's at home? No. His focus is on the son who's lost. And we get this picture as though he's always looking up the road, hoping one day to see his son in the distance, until one day, guess what? He sees the son in the distance. And he lifts up his robes, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and he runs up the road and he greets his son and hugs him and kisses him and welcomes him home. All three parables, through them Jesus is teaching one lost person is of incredible value to God. Did you hear that? One lost person is of incredible value to God. We see that in the parables, but notice what happens in heaven when Jesus makes the application in terms of, well, when it comes down to the lost, guess what happens in heaven? Now, you and I don't hear this. This is what happens in heaven every time one person repents and turns to God in faith and is saved. What is it that happens in heaven? In Luke 15:7, Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Do you know anyone righteous enough not to need to repent? Jesus isn't saying that there are 99 who don't need to repent. But that's the way the Pharisees saw themselves. Remember their confrontations with Jesus? "We are the children of Abraham. We don't need a saviour." And therefore they sought to crucify him, and they eventually had him crucified. Jesus is having a go at them. "You think you're so self-righteous. You think you don't need to repent. You think that you're already saved and you're safe. But I tell you, these people that you think are the untouchables, the people you think are the scum, these are the ones in whom the Father has set his love. When one of these that you don't want me to associate with and whom you don't associate with, I tell you that when one of these repents, the whole of heaven just explodes into rejoicing." You know, when we had the Christmas stories last year in CVE in the schools, and I had the pictures of all the angels, you know, on the black sky announcing the birth of Jesus, and the kids went, "Wow!" And of course, that was just a brief pictorial representation. But can you imagine what that sky looked like for real? Can you imagine the Hallelujah chorus as it was originally sung by the angels? Well, that wasn't all the angels in heaven. That was just thousands of angels in one sky. Here it says all the angels in heaven, the whole of heaven, the whole of heaven erupts into praise and singing and joy over what? One sinner who repents. The people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had written off. And in case they didn't get it, Jesus says it again. In Luke 15:10, after the parable of the woman and the coins, what does he say? In the same way I tell you, there is a rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And if they still didn't get it, he repeats it again in a different way with regard to the prodigal son. What does the father say when the prodigal son comes? Remember how the son who's still home has a go at his father because, look, I was here and you never gave me a fatted calf. And look, you know, this son of yours who's just run off and done all this stuff. You welcome his home and you give him a big party. What does the father say? Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Remember, the father represents God. The whole of heaven erupts. All the angels sing because of one sinner who repents. And the father declares, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. This one lost who was indeed fallen away has been found. Lost people matter to God. The value he places on them is incalculable. In fact, they are so valuable for him that he gave up his only son for them. You see, the coin, the lost coin, and the lost sheep, it's made clear in the third parable, it's not about coins and it's not about sheep. It's about people. A son lost, or we can say also a daughter lost. The Pharisees were so smug. They felt so secure that they, the children of Abraham, were saved on account of their inheritance, the fact that they were Jews and leading Jews, leaders of the community. And yet Jesus elsewhere tells the Pharisees and those who thought themselves to be so righteous that it was the scum who would go into the kingdom before they would. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:10-13? It says there, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, Matthew was a tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See Jesus' priority? Haven't come to call those who don't think they need to be saved. I've come to call the sinners. Who are we? You know, as we look at this and we see the Father's and Jesus' priority for the lost, it warms our heart, doesn't it? That's the sort of Father we want to worship. That's the Father we want as God. But who are we in the parable? You know, soon, Lord willing, we're going to start celebrating the Lord's Supper again. And not too far away, and you might groan, it's going to be Good Friday and Easter. I don't say we're going to groan because we don't like Good Friday and Easter, but we know the commercialism that goes with it, and we're going to be just absolutely overwhelmed with Easter eggs and all sorts of trinkets that you find in the shops, which I believe are appearing already. We're going to celebrate these things, and we're going to do so because we've already heard Christ's invitation, and by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit, we've accepted that invitation, Lord willing. What does it say? Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. If we've heard and if we've accepted that invitation, are we lost? The answer is no. We've been found. And so we belong to the 99. We belong to the 9. And we're the one son that didn't leave home. That's the position we were in. Not saying we're like them in attitude, but that's the position that we're in. We've been found. We're not strays. We're not there needing to be found. You know, we're in the situation of John Newton. And we sang that beautiful hymn at the beginning of the service. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. If we've heard that invitation, I pray we all have, and then that's an invitation that by God's grace through the Spirit we've accepted, guess what? We were lost, but now we are found. We belong to the 99, the 9, and the one son who didn't go away. But the Lord says, now be careful. Be careful how you look upon the lost. We have to now make sure that our view of the lost, those not yet found, is the same value that God places upon them. The Father, remember I said, has called the disciples and then called the church to make disciples of all nations. He's given to us the task of now being the shepherds going out and looking for the lost sheep. He's made us the woman looking for the lost coin. He's made us his representatives looking up the road for the lost son. I give this charge to you, says the Lord, to be like me in the world. And to do that work, guess what? We need to have the Father's heart for the lost. You know, you'll come across people that you seek to share the gospel with. Like I said, you feel like you're knocking your head against the brick wall. And you'll want to give up. What does the Lord say? Keep searching until you find. That doesn't mean we Bible bash and we throw a Bible in a place that can't be avoided or a pamphlet or whatever else. Makes it quite clear in the letters of Peter and John what we need to do in the normal movements of life. We need to be Christ's witnesses. And as people see the difference in our lives, they'll ask us the question, what is this hope that you have in you? And that gives us the opportunity to share with gentleness what it is that we believe and why it is that we live the way that we live. That gives us the opportunity of sharing faith, and it's that the Lord uses to transform lives. And when someone who was really, really bad comes to believe, it might be hard for us to accept the fact that, yeah, the Lord has placed his love on them and has changed them and brought them into the fold. Remember how it was when Paul was converted? Paul, who was dragging people off to prison and having them put to death, and when he had finished that work in Jerusalem, was on his way to Damascus to do the same. And when he was converted, remember all the talk that was going on? Can we trust this guy? Isn't this the guy that persecuted the church? Shouldn't we keep our distance from him? You know, there may be people in our town that have fallen really far away from God. May never have known him because they weren't brought up in a Christian family. And we would think these people are indeed rubbish. And we should just have nothing to do with them and just leave them to their own devices because they'll get what they deserve. But who are these people to God? They are the lost. And what does God say? Have a heart for them. Have my heart for them. And if indeed the Lord does change them, Don't scoff, but be amazed and thankful and celebratory in terms of what has been achieved. What does it say in Luke 15, 5 to 6? Talking about that sheep. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." If we see someone that we've written off, but God's brought to faith, it's not time to scoff. It's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice. It'd be very easy to stand back and say, well, let's just wait and see. And if it doesn't work out, if it is a superficial conversion, and you read about that in the sowing of the seed. Remember the sower, the parable of the sower? There are those who quickly turn and then fall away. It's easy for us to step back and say, well, let's just wait and see. And then if they do in fall away, we'll say, well, see. But is that what God wants us to do? Or does God want us to come alongside and encourage and support and feed and nourish and help so that they may go beyond those initial steps and then become more secure in their walk and in their faith? I think that's what he wants us to do. And so we have this great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's still our mission. And you know what? It's not impossible. It's not mission impossible. Through the Spirit, God says, I will bring the lost in. Just get about the work. Leave transformation to me. And when you see the lost being found, come. Celebrate, join with me, and rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that you are such a wonderful and such a caring and loving God. We thank you that these Pharisees who were so hard-hearted and teachers of the law, that indeed, Lord, you persisted through Jesus with them three times, giving them a parable showing the depth of your love and the tremendous value you place on just even one lost soul. We thank you for this great commission that you've given to us, this mission of the church that still exists today. We thank you that through the Spirit it's not an impossible mission. But we confess, Lord, that like the Pharisees, we can be so hard-hearted. We so easily can just write people off and just see them as trash. People who just shouldn't be given the time of day. And yet these represent the lost, Lord. Those for whom the shepherd looked until he found, the woman searched until she also relocated the lost coin, and that father who looked for that son until he appeared up the road. Help us never to write anybody off. Help us to pray for those, Lord, that we feel we can't talk to because their situation is so desperate and even so toxic. We pray that we may yet have an occasion to share the word. And we pray, Lord, that indeed, should you work through various means to bring them to faith, help us to, rather than be sceptical, to rejoice and give thanks and to get alongside and to help and to cause them, O Lord, through your Spirit, to grow in their faith and to become more secure in it. And so we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge your grace, your mercy, and your love. Help us to have that in our DNA as we do your mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.